Greetings and salutations. Welcome back to Life and Books and Everything. I'm Kevin DeYoung, and glad to have you with us. I have my special guest today, Todd Rester, who I'll introduce in just a moment. Want to thank our sponsors, Crossway, and in particular today to mention the ESV Systematic Theology Study Bible, which is appropriate considering we are going to talk about some systematic theology in just a moment. So there are lots of study Bibles, but they serve a real useful purpose, a good one does, in the life of the Christian. And this one, the ESV Systematic Theology Study Bible, features study notes, 400 in-text summaries, articles, book introductions, sidebars, and more. So check that out. You can go to crossway.org. You can sign up there for a Crossway Plus account, get 30% off. And also want to thank Desiring God and the new book, Ask Pastor John, 750 Bible Answers to Life's Most Important Questions, which is also put out by Crossway. The Ask Pastor John podcast is really an invaluable resource if you've not been listening to that. It's one of the podcasts I subscribe to and listen to it often. It's really John doing, he sometimes says, making up for 30 years of pastoral application. And then Tony Ranke has put 750 of those into this massive book. So Todd Rester is a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary, where he teaches church history as PhD from Calvin, MDiv from RTS Jackson, and your undergraduate degree from Louisiana Tech University. Are you from Louisiana, Todd?
Yes. I grew up in South Louisiana in Baton Rouge and went to Louisiana Tech, started out in life, headed into biomed engineering, and then ended up in medical technology and marketing, working for hospitals in Jackson, Mississippi when I went to seminary.
So did you grow up as a Christian? Give us the brief bio about your background and your family and what you're doing now.
I grew up in South Louisiana. I have a mother and father who blessed us with a Christian home. That was a very important part of our life. I grew up in a Southern Baptist context there. I have a older brother, and it was also grew up in a context with a grandfather who was a pastor for over 40, 50 years serving in Central Louisiana and Southern Baptist context. And then also on my mother, on my father's side, had missionaries that were, I had one great uncle who was a missionary in South America for over 40 years. His children also went on to be missionaries. And so on both sides of my family, the issue of coming to an explicit understanding of who Christ was and an explicit profession of faith was a major part of growing up. In college was where I encountered, I actually did a stint as a vice president of a Wesley Foundation in a college ministry. And out of that context became a Presbyterian, through a Romans Bible study led by a Presbyterian elder.
Romans.
So I've seen a little bit of the waterfront, in the Wesleyan environment. Of course you meet, the full spectrum from the United Methodist Church all the way over to the Pentecostal and other Wesleyan traditions that are mixed up in that. And it was in that context that I came into the Presbyterian Church of America. That was back in the 90s. After college, I took a job working for a toxicology company based out of Jackson, Mississippi. And then in that context, served in a church where I was working with the college students and high school students and junior high on a volunteer basis. And there was a week in there where, on one hand, the vice president of the hospital I worked at said, "Hey, you need to get a master's of healthcare administration. We'd like to help." That same week, about 2 days later, session approached me and said, "We like what you're doing with the youth group and the college students. You need to get an MDiv." So that was kind of the moment for me, I guess I would say, as far as professionally, two roads diverged, which direction you want to go. And it was in that context in Jackson, Mississippi, that I went to RTS Jackson. I graduated there in 2006. in 2002. That, and it, you have to know that I've worked in the hospital in order for this next part to make sense. I met my wife in labor and delivery.
Okay.
She's a labor and delivery nurse by training.
She wasn't having her labor and delivery.
No, she was attending to a patient that it was a patient and her husband who were in the recovery room, and I went up there to pray with them, and Amy was their nurse. So that's how we met.
Nice. Good. You had no idea. That was no part of the pastoral plan.
The plan for the day was to go pray. The plan for the day was to go be encouragement to some friends who went through an emergency C-section. Okay. And we didn't even really talk.
You weren't scoping out nurses.
No, that was not why I was there. But, that was in 2002. We were married in the fall. So I went from being working in the hospital environment and kind of in the sales end of things into seminary within several short months. Started seminary single, ended married with two kids. And now I have, I guess, five children.
You do?
I do.
Yeah,
I,
well, sometimes it feels like a guess.
Well, the oldest is 19 and the youngest is 5. So it's a whirlwind in the Rester household. After RTS... it was actually with Ligon Duncan that I did some patristic studies in Latin, and with Derek Thomas that I did some studies of Calvin's French. Mm-hmm. And that was a great preparation for me to go to Calvin Seminary and study with Richard Muller for several years. In the middle of those studies, I went to a fellowship in Leiden, the university there, a Scaliger Fellowship in 2010. And then after my graduation from seminary in historical theology and church history, I did a postdoc for the European Union based at Queen's University Belfast on religious warfare in the 16th, 18th century. So we were looking at reformed approaches to armed resistance. We were looking at Roman Catholic understandings of crusades and holy war.
Were you working with Crawford Gribben there?
He is definitely the department head of history, but I was there with the project lead on that project was Ian Campbell.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
So I was working with it. I know Crawford. In fact, one of his students, Harrison Perkins, was working on his PhD there while I was there. And we were I was assisting him with some paleography and some tricky Latin as we were working through Usher manuscripts together. That's another story on the book that's coming out of that, but that was a real privilege just to be there and work in that environment. That put me through a lot of archives in Europe and also through a lot of different presentation contexts on the academic side. Then in 2019, another road diverged. Did I want to stay in the Belfast context and work more in political science? The school I was in, where I was doing the postdoc, was a school of history, anthropology, philosophy, and political science, all rolled into one. It's a very large department and a lot of stellar scholars. But at that point, for me, the question was, do I want to train pastors or do I want to train political scientists? And since I've been at Westminster since 2019, kind of gives you an obvious sense of where it
is.
So,
answer,
it's been a joy working with students and working closely with MDivs and THMs and PhDs. A lot of my work centered around Maastricht and Turretin and others has been centered around questions of prolegomena, questions of Christology, questions of faith and reason and these sorts of issues. And several of my students have gone on, whether through THM or PhDs, to study in that kind of realm. So it's been a joy. It's hard to believe it's been 5 years, but that's kind of the background. And part of my story there is I was in the PCA in Jackson, then in the OPC in Michigan. And then when I was in Ireland, we were in the Presbyterian Church of Ireland. And then now we're in the PCA. So it's been a bit around. Yes, I'm a plain vanilla Presbyterian, but I've seen a lot of seen a lot of different versions of vanilla.
What OP church were you at when you were at Calvin? I mean, there's only a couple
I was
there.
Over at, so I was at Redeemer in Ada.
Yeah.
Michigan. It was led by Eric Hausler at the time.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
And then I was on session when the church called John Curry to be the pastor there. And then Curry, after I left to Ireland, Curry came back to Westminster. And then, so it's a joy to work with.
I had John on, he was my last podcast guest. So I am doing Westminster, Grand Rapids, OPC, doing everyone justice. And what church are you at now?
I'm at Proclamation Presbyterian Church.
Yeah, I should know that.
And John is serving as our interim pastor there starting in, I believe, September.
Yeah, you probably know that Ben, who's
yes.
left or leaving, of course, but was my associate in Michigan. So Ben and Kim are good friends.
A dear pastor and a dear family. Their families are good friends with my children as well.
Yeah, well, that's great. I said I was going to start with some talking about Van Maastricht himself, but while you already mentioned, I do want to talk about the translation, because this is amazing. I don't use that word to flatter or use it as hyperbole. It is an amazing accomplishment. So here's what we're talking about today for people who are watching this, listening to this. I have four volumes. There's more coming out on Theoretical Practical Theology by Petrus van Maastricht, a Dutch theologian. Here's one of the volumes. So we're up to around 2,000 pages. And how many total volumes are there going to be, Todd?
There's seven. I finished the draft of that. Were drafts of volumes 5, 6, and 7. Last volume 7 was finished this past January. It's in editing right now. We hope to turn that over to the publisher in early June. And then volume 6 in October and volume 7, Lord willing, in December.
Amazing. So this is put out by Ari.
Four and a half. That's another 450,000 to, actually, it's more than that. It's more like about 630,000 words is still forthcoming.
So it's put out by RHB, edited by Joel Beakey, and translated by none other than Todd Rester. So, I mean, just what has this been like? You get up and literally translate some Latin as part of your quiet time. I mean, you don't make progress in this unless you're doing probably something almost every day. You just love Latin. What is it like to translate, you know, what are we up to, 2 million words of
it'll be
of Latin?
So you've got about a million words in those four volumes, and it'll be another 700,000 words in volumes 5 through 7, so about 1.7 million words. 1.6, 1.7, and by the time you get into the apparatus and other things, it could push 1.8. Yes, there is a daily routine to it. Yes, you have to, you know, the expression that I use with doctoral students, and it seems to apply here, is how do you swallow a whale? Mm-hmm. The answer is one bite at a time. Keep chewing. And that's part of what the process is. It is a daily thing. The remit of this translation is that we work off of the 1698 second edition Latin. There were other printings of that were slightly improved.
So you have a print edition. You don't have to do manuscripts and work through a hand scroll. You're getting something, a printed Latin text.
It is a printed Latin text. We can talk about this a little further about how he composed it, but it's the 1698 edition that I have personally photocopied or photographed all of the different editions. Mm-hmm. First edition, 1682-87, which is not nearly as comprehensive as what we have in the 1698. 1715 and 1724 have some improvements in them. And then there's a Dutch translation that was done 1749 to 53, roughly 40 to 50 years after Maastricht's death. And so I work off of as you said, you know, you do a little bit of Latin every day. It's like, yes. And then you read through the Dutch. So you do the Latin and then you do the Dutch. Then you do the Latin, then you do the Dutch.
He wrote it in both, or he wrote it in Latin and there was a translation into Dutch immediately?
He wrote it in the Latin, and then within 40 years, there's a translation in Dutch by another
but
team.
But he could have written Dutch?
He very well could have written Dutch. The significance of working off of the of significance of working off the 1749 Dutch translation, even though that's not the, those are not strictly speaking Maastricht's words, is that by that point in Dutch Reformed theology, there's a technical vocabulary developing in the Dutch vernacular language. Another theologian, Johannes Amark, or sometimes called Johannes van der Mark, or sometimes by the Latin Markius, he wrote his own compendium and his own theology. He had written over 20,000 pages of exegesis, and he wrote his own compendium coordinating all of that. He then translated that into Dutch. So he was the one who pegged the vocabulary. And the translator of Maastricht is using Markius's vocabulary as the basis and guide for the way he's handling technical terms. So in order for this to be useful for not only English speakers, but also to give reference into the Dutch Reformed developments, we thought it apropos to cite in a conservative fashion, but when necessary, from the Dutch and those things. So I've been reading, as you said, you know, Latin, Dutch.
So when you're reading the digital Latin text, are you able to just type and it's pretty fluid? Yep, I know what he's saying. I've been doing this so long. Or are you painstaking almost every sentence, looking things up? How smoothly, how quickly can you do a paragraph of Maastricht's Latin?
My current translation rate is about 1,800 words an hour.
Okay. Yeah, that's moving.
Yes. Dutch is a little bit slower, around 800 to 1,000 words an hour. But that's getting faster. The challenge is not the Latin. The challenge is the technicalities. When Maastricht goes after the Socinians, who wrote in Latin and Polish, you find yourself at a bit of a disadvantage, seeing as how my Polish Reformed theology and my Polish Socinian theology is a bit out of kilter. I don't read Polish, but the point is that Maastricht is frequently citing people in Latin that have never been translated into Latin, and so there's moments where if you want to find the footnote, you're digging through all kinds of resources to even find the citation. So the painstaking part of this is actually making sure you're keying into the proper conversations. And that's where it can be time consuming. The translation part of it is not the time consuming part.
Okay.
It's the labor in bringing the conversation to bear. One of the things that I notice in the Turretin volumes, which I'm grateful for, but which they don't have an exhaustive apparatus in them. Mm-mm. And they don't tell you everything that Turretin is using. And so we wanted to do something different, something that required a bit more precision in it. So yes, I would say it this way. I can read quickly, but I try to not. I'm working without haste.
And how is he as a Latinist, as a writer? It's got all the technical components. Is it pretty smooth? Is he a good writer? Is there a rhetorical flourish? Is it just very matter of fact?
There's different moments in Maastricht's writing. When he's writing directly to his audience and he's writing in terms of as a pastor to fellow young pastors, he can engage and does engage in a lot of oration and using of tons of phrase and flourishes. You can see some of this in the way that he opens up his Best Method of Preaching, which is in volume one. But otherwise, he's doing something that is called a disputation. And a disputation is a medieval form of education through process of analysis. You raise questions, you pose possible answers, you work through a state of a question, and then you detail out what the actual work is. And you can go to the British Library or the University of Utrecht or Berlin or the Bibliothèque Nationale in Paris, and you can find copies of disputations that are pamphlets, and they're keyed exactly to the order of chapters and sections that we have in Maastricht's 1698. So while these disputations are being delivered throughout the 1680s and 90s, Maastricht's got a very clear framework that he's working with. He's writing out the disputations, and students are having to orally defend them. And that's part of their training and exercise. And so the way this thing came out was almost like a serial. You know, he didn't write theology like some do today, which is, I'm going to take a sabbatical and I'm going to knock this out in 6 months. He wrote this over the course of 30 years, doing the weekly disputations with students. And it's the lecture cycles of his classes distilling the disputations. That's kind of the method. And so that's how you get to millions of words, is by that daily, weekly exercise of the disputations. And that's an important genre to understand the theologian in this period. So please understand, a disputation is geared towards training pastors for their exams. That doesn't mean it's not devotional, but it means it's built for graduate students to pass their exams with their church.
Yeah, and it reads very different from Calvin's Institutes. It's similar to Turretin, but I'm much more familiar with Turretin because he's been in English, and I've used that in my classes, and I've only been getting Maastricht as you're coming out with the volumes. It's very similar in that it's both Protestant scholasticism, but I was also surprised how different it felt because it has enlectic theology. We'll say more about that in a moment, but it is structured in a different way. How does it strike you, Todd? I mean, that not very many people can do work on a project and know without, you know, vanity or exaggeration, people are likely to be using this work for hundreds of years because this has not been done before in English. I mean, that must give a sense of motivation and satisfaction, and you're really contributing something to the church and to our body of knowledge.
That's very kind. It's also very humbling. Mm-hmm. We're servants in God's house, and he uses these little stones that we contribute to this building. He uses them the way he will. Once you turn a translation loose, you net into the wild, you never know where it's going to go.
Right.
But the task before me, though, is clear, is to harness as much of the resources that I have available, in the primary sources and these other experiences that I've had to work on this. And it's a team effort. I mean, we have a review board, we have an editorial board in Dutch Reformed Translation Society. And it, you know, a text like this is not possible unless there's a community that it serves and there's a community that supports it. If you read the back of what goes on behind the Calvin translations you have on the commentaries and these other things, if you look at the 19th century editions very closely, you'll see that it's backed by subscriptions to the Calvin Translation Society. And so that the work of something like this is not just it's not just one person's job. It actually reflects on those that can direct clearly and well. And it also is those that see it, that have a vision of the far country. You know, this may take a decade, this may take two decades, but it's worth it. And we're going to lean into it because it's going to be valuable for God's people. That sort of vision is a credit to organizations like the Dutch Reformed Translation Society, as well as those supporters that work for it. So I serve at the pleasure, but I also endeavor to serve faithfully and well. And it's a long process, you know?
It is. Well, thank you for doing it. And I got a little chuckle out of in the preface, Volume 1, you say, translation of this sort and magnitude is not for the faint of heart. It is a long, arduous, solitary process that requires some degree of fellowship in order to endure. The most immediate and faithful source of encouragement has been my wife, Amy. Without her love and concern for me, this translation would not be here. I got a little chuckle because I wondered, her concern, honey, I'm concerned that you want to translate 1.7 million words of Latin, or maybe just a more generic, but that has to mean a lot. You need a supportive wife. You need a team of people. How has that kept you going in a massive project like this?
Well, I mean, you have to understand the life of a doctoral student and professor and someone who's working on a translation project means that you're pushing 18 to 20 hour days for a very long time. Mm-hmm. And that's just part of the life. I mean, if you think you're going to get out of seminary and life is going to slow down, then you're not ready for ministry. That's not realistic, you know. And the same thing's true in the doctoral realm. To invest in your students, to invest in your courses, to invest in the projects with the degree that requires. The Lord has given me a beautiful and wonderful wife, whose care and love of me has just been Christ-like. And at the same time, she is a labor and delivery nurse. And by standing under that is nurse. She's pushing me food, pushing me water. It's like, when's the last time you ate? It's been 7 hours. You need to eat.
I'm not going to hook up an IV.
Yeah, right. Except it comes in forms of coffee cups.
Yeah.
And it's just, you know, that's part of the process too. And the other side of it is a solitary task. You will spend 6 to 8 hours, and the only conversation partner is the text of Maastricht in front of you. And that's a joy. It's a delight. But at the same time, you've been mm-hmm. just absorbing all mm-hmm. of this material. And then you have to go almost blinking into the noonday sun of the modern world. And, you know, there can be a disconnect in some way.
I bet. So let's talk about Van Maastricht, because a lot of people listening to this, some people have, you know, probably a few people love him, know him. Some people have heard of him. Probably most people, who is this Dutch theologian? Born 1630, died 1706, pastored in a few places, was taught theology formally. You talked about these disputations. Give us the brief bio of this man that you have spent so much of your life reading.
So Maastricht was a member of a Dutch Reformed community that was, its history was in the exile and the fleeing from the siege of Maastricht, the city of Maastricht. His family name was actually different in the 16th century. But when he was, when his family was an immigrant into Germany, right there around what we would say in German, Köln, Germany, other places. I think that city was called Cologne at one point.
Yeah.
But he immigrated into that area, and it was a vibrant Dutch community, Reformed community in Germany. And so his family took on the name Van Maastricht because they
were. It was Schoening before I'm reading.
That's
there.
Right. And he actually used that one time as a pen name when he was forbidden to write against somebody. He was forbidden to write on a topic, and he did it anyway under a pseudonym. And that he used his family name. It was his brother who outed him in one of his brother was a legal jurist.
Bro.
Who mentions that, yeah, he used our family name to write that book.
Yeah.
Pegging down who was the pseudonymous writer. But he grew up in a Dutch Reformed environment. One of his pastors would be later one of his professors at Utrecht. Maastricht was under Johannes Hornbeek, who was another major theologian and minister of the mid-17th century at the height of what's known as the Dutch Nadere Reformatie, sometimes translated Closer Reformation, sometimes translated Further Reformation. It has both of those implications. One, internally, it's a closer mm-hmm. Reformation. And externally, we want to see more of society shaped and influenced by Christianity and by Reformed thought. So both of those terms operate when you say Nadere Reformatie. Maastricht was trained in that environment and was a proponent of those closer aspects of piety. He was lame in one of his feet.
Yeah, I wanted to ask you about that. That comes out a few times, this crippled foot, even that precipitated his death. So how did he get that? What was the significance of this?
We don't know if it was congenital. My understanding is that it was due to an injury that he suffered as a child. And that plagued him his whole life. And there's a joke among 19th century Dutch historians about Maastricht. That he went to Maastricht, the city of Maastricht. Maastricht went to the city of Utrecht to see a doctor about his foot, and he ended up being trained by Dr. Footsius.
Oh.
That is some
rich nerd theological yes. historian humor.
Heispertus Footsius, Heispertus Footsius in Latin, Heispert Foot. and foot there spelled V-O-E-T. I get asked this by classicists sometimes. They'll say, is it Voetius? And it's like, well, yes, if it's classical Latin, but this is heavily Dutch Latin. So it's Voetius.
He's playing Voetius. That's
nice. Yeah. So anyway, Maastricht ends up at Utrecht and is trained there. Upon his graduation, he takes up several calls as a minister. He works on his PhD throughout this time frame. And he serves in churches for about 30 years, total of 30 years. He serves in a variety of contexts, 20 to 30 years. And he ends up as a professor of Hebrew. So he's primarily a Hebraist at Frankfurt from 1667 to 1670. Then he becomes later professor of theology at Duisburg. So he moves from the Hebrew faculty as a junior partner to the professor of theology around 1670 to 1677. From there, he's professor of theology at Utrecht from 1677 to 1706. So he has a very long career in this regard. He loves the text of Scripture. He's a Hebraist, which means he reads rabbis. And what I like to tell seminarians is big boy Hebrew. There's no pointing. He loves citing rabbis that no one else is reading. I've had to consult experts in a variety of institutions, even some Hebraists that specialize in rabbinic thought, some in Europe and some at the, like, for example, the Catholic University of America. And there's words that he uses from the rabbis that they're going,
Haven't seen this. So this for his time and since his time, I mean, he was a top-notch world-class scholar.
He was. He was known for his stalwart theology, but he was also known for his moderating demeanor. Mm-hmm. He was recruited in one context specifically because he was known as a stalwart in theology, but also because the context they were in was, you know, it's Reformed, it's Lutheran, it's Catholic. And within the Reformed stripes, there's Footsians and Coxaeans, and there's all sorts of issues that have to be addressed, but they have to be done in a way where you still maintain these conversations. And so Maastricht was known for that, his fervent piety, his stalwart theology, and yet he had a moderating tone. That's helpful and instructive. The other part here that you've mentioned this, but I think it's key to understanding what he's doing. He lays out his theoretical practical theology in a way that's a little bit different. The first thing that's different about it is that he's going to focus on theoria in the classic sense, which means it has the idea of meditation, consideration. Mm-hmm. So it's reflective theology, and then it moves into practical theology. And that requires movement from doctrine to practice in your life. But the posture of the individual is one who is geared towards worship. That's the theoria part. When we hear the word theoretical, we think abstract, abstruse, no application to modern life. In this context, to say theoretical, that's a theoretical point, is to say that this has something that's reflective, it's meditative, it's something for your consideration, that has higher payoff than just the words on the page.
Right, because this is a long-standing way of looking at, you know, Aquinas talked about, is it speculative or practical? And he kind of said both, but he sort of leans a little bit more toward the theoretical or speculative and the beatific vision. Turretin says it's mixed. So Maastricht is saying, is he coming down to the same place that Turretin does, that it's both of these, theoretical and practical?
So Footsius would say it's theoretical and practical. William Ames, who Maastricht likes, says it's only practical. Hornbeck, so Footsius would lean more to the theoretical side. Ames would lean more to the practical side. Hornbeck says it's both theoretical and practical. And even Footsius makes this point about Aquinas. When Aquinas says that theology is speculative, he's looking at it from the perspective of all eternity, that mm-hmm. we will be beholding God for all eternity, much longer than we did anything in this life. But if you read Aquinas in Proverbs, where he writes in the first sections in Latin, he talks about how theology with respect to this life is wisdom. Right. And that gets to that basic point that you find among many Reformed.
Sapientia, is that the word he's using probably?
Sapientia. Yeah. So it has a posture towards scientia, but it also has a posture towards praxis. So if you're looking, so Vlutsius notes that, that if you look at it with respect to this life alone, in hoc vita is what he says. If you look at theology in this life, yes, it's practical. Yes, it has theological, theoretical aspects. If you look at it from the venue of eternity, there's a beholding of God's presence. And Maastricht picks up on that. He follows Hornbeck on this, but he does so with deference and respect for both Vlutsius and Ames. There's a long conversation there about, is it a science? Is it a wisdom? Mm-hmm. Is it a praxis? And you see that in volume one. But that moment of concern that this is, that theology is something that should shape the whole life. It's all of Christ for all of life. And that this discipline of theology should address that. And so for Maastricht, if you look at the order of topics, he has a parallelepomena, an appendix, and he never knew where to put it. In the 1682 edition, he put it first. In the 1698 edition, he put it last. And that little parallelepomena is his instructions to seminarians on the best method of preaching. And he says it's best, not because it's mine, but because it's aimed at moving people from the text of Scripture through a consideration of it into praxis. And if you don't emphasize praxis in front of your congregations as they come from the text to practice, he literally says you're stultifying your hearers. Hmm. Fine exegesis without application is a process of stultification. That's helpful. And so the preaching part frames whether you hear it first in the first edition or you hear it last in the second edition. The message to seminarians is clear. Your role and goal in this theological enterprise is preaching. The ministry of the word is the highest calling that you can think of with respect to the salvation of sinners.
And it's important to realize, you know, while there were printing presses, obviously, in good literature, I mean, you didn't have a click on your phone and you had a bunch of books arrive the next day in libraries, maybe few and far between. So this was meant to be a kind of one-stop shopping guide for pastors. I forget, was it Cotton Mather who's sitting in there that, you know, would that everyone were reading this, our sermons would be better, our preaching would be better, because he goes through, it's not the sort of book that you probably just bring to the beach, though I would bring it to the beach and just flip through, but it's amazingly useful because he does each topic an exegetical part, so usually a passage, somewhat brief, and then the dogmatic part, so he explains the doctrine. Then the eclectic part, which roughly means the polemical or the argument, not polemical in that it's nasty, but just what are the questions, and then the practical part. So this fourfold exegetical, dogmatic, eclectic or polemical, and then practical, is that unique to Maastricht? Did he borrow that or develop it from someone else?
It's definitely being used by Lutherans and Reformed from about 1660 onward.
Okay.
You can see it in so many different ways. You can find Lutheran manuals. I haven't sat down and tried to figure out who originated it. But the idea that theology is theoretical and practical, that realization is arrived at in the 1650s and is said not only by Reformed folk, but often by Lutherans as well. And so the idea that you've got a contemplative but practical life, you know, some of the conversation here that'd be worthy of study is, you know, the Reformed theologians are reading Roman Catholic confessional manuals, you know, and their observation is this: Reformed guys are really good at confessing sin, big, big S, but the Catholic confessional manuals are really good at probing sins. Hmm. And so the Reformed are reading those. And so on one hand, you've got this move towards the question, is it a theoretical or practical discipline? The answer that's crystallizing in the mid-1660s seems to be the answer, it's theoretical, practical in nature. Well, that realization is shifting into ways that people are even framing it. Turretin laments the fact in his preface that he did not have the mm-hmm. exegetical sections and he didn't have the practical sections. But he says that he does talk about that. It's just, one, his students were going to print his work without him. And so he was rushing to get done. So Turretin signals that in his preface. Maastricht takes his time and goes through and, as you said, does the exegesis. And then in the the positive development, he says, this is what the doctrine is. Once you understand what the scriptures require you to believe, then there's also what the scriptures say you must not believe. Mm-hmm. And that's how to encapsulate the polemical. These are guardrails and boundaries that if you're crossing these, you're doing violence to the text of scripture, or you're doing violence to our understanding of the doctrine and our confessions. And that leads, of course, to the last part, which is the practical. Now, practical for him does not mean necessarily activism out in the street. It could get to that, but primarily from Maastricht, what I've seen him do in practice is he argues for repentance. He argues for comfort. He argues for faith. He argues for...
it's a praxis of the heart.
Yes, that naturally should lead to practice in the rest of your life. And so it is that point about a closer reformation. Romans 12:2 in the Vulgate, it says, be not conformed, be reformed.
Oh, way to go, way to go, Jerome.
I know. So where's the language of reformatio coming from in the Christian tradition? It comes out of an exegesis of Romans 12. And so when you realize that the goal of this work is that the Spirit through the Word would reform us, that we might not be conformed to the world, then the purpose of being reformed is because first and foremost, it's an issue of the heart before God. And second, it's about lived life as a Christian in your various callings and vocations. So it's a beautiful point. And it's a beautiful point of Christian theology, of which Reformed have a...
And what was, can you give it off the top of your head, his famous definition, his one sentence definition of theology?
Hang on. It's been a minute.
I underline.
The theoretical practical theology Christian theology is a theoretical practical theology of living to God for or through Christ.
That's right. There it is. I just found it here too, which was a little addition there that he put the through Christ to give it. Well, it's not quite Trinitarian, but to give it a Christological.
That's what makes a Christian. Yeah. That's what makes a Christian. It's living for God through Christ. So one of my Korean pastor once asked me, why didn't Maastricht say through Christ and the Spirit? You know, we need the filioque there. Yeah. And it's kind of like, well, he's going to get there. He'll say that. But for his definition, he's building off of William Ames.
Right.
This theology is living for God through Christ is the best way to understand it. And it has to be theoretical. It has to be practical.
Say something about the reception in America, because this may surprise people, especially lots of people who don't know much about Maastricht. The most important and immediate reception of these volumes occurred in colonial New England. Right. So how did it get to be that colonial New England received this so warmly? And then talk about Jonathan Edwards, because if somebody's heard of Maastricht, it's probably because of that sentence from Jonathan Edwards, who commended it. You know, he didn't have to throw Turretin under the bus to do it. I didn't appreciate that. But, you know, this was the best thing after the Bible for Edwards. So why did colonial New Englanders, how did they know of it, and why did they receive it so warmly?
Well, I think one of the things that a lot of scholarship has done in the last 20 to 30 years has demonstrated that there is a connection between the Dutch Reformed and American Puritanism. Mm-hmm. And the Mayflower colonists were in Leiden, and some of them were actually students. Like, some of the pastors were actually matriculated students at Leiden in the early 1600s. And so they got a strong dosage of pilgrim theology coming from Franciscus Junius, of which Flutius was an inheritor and Camarus was an inheritor. Camarus was one of Junius's students at Heidelberg for a time. And so there's a native connection among the Dutch universities from Leiden receiving this issue of pilgrim theology. And it was a known quantity among English immigrants to the Netherlands before the colonies were founded. So there's a deeper, richer heritage here than perhaps has been reflected in the literature. If you go to St. Peter's Kirk in Leiden, you can find commemorative plaques from the 20th century that commemorate the English Reformed congregation being in Leiden in the early 1600s. And so there's a close connection between the university and the church and the exile communities there. So there's the roots of this conversation go back to that, I think. But then the other realization that William Ames almost ended up, he died before he got there. His house flooded in winter in the Netherlands, and he died of exposure. But he was considering going to New England and actually kickstarting what came to be known as Harvard. So William Ames, an English Puritan who lived his whole career in the Netherlands, teaching in as a tutor at Leiden privately, and then as a professor and Regius professor at Franeker. So there is a Dutch Reformed Puritan connection, even though there's real differences. Like Fuchsius isn't entirely thrilled to be called a Puritan. He doesn't think the term applies to him in the same way because of its political connotations.
I always figured if Joel Beakey likes him, he's a Puritan. That's my definition.
There's a lot of definitions in the, there's a lot of definitions in the literature, aren't there? Whether you're dealing with historians or sociologists or theologians, what exactly is a Puritan is a very interesting question. It was an interesting question in the period as well.
Because by a lot of definitions, there were Arminian Puritans. Those of us in the Reform side don't. That's not part of our canon. But there were a lot of different kinds of Puritans in England.
King James, from his perspective, when he wrote some of his works in the early 1600s about on what he thought his vision of the church was, when he used the word Puritan, he equated it to Anabaptist and anyone who was against royalist power. Mm. So that's a moniker that most Reformed guys are not used to getting thrown their way, that if you're a Puritan, you're an Anabaptist. That's how King James would frequently refer to the Puritans. So there is a swath there, but there is a close connection in terms of the doctrinal heads, in a close connection in terms of similar pieties. There's a lot of shared emphases. Laying aside the question of king and parliament and republic, there's a lot of sympathy and synergy between the Puritans and the Dutch Reformed.
And England and the Netherlands, we don't realize in America, they're very close. They're a boat ride away from each other. They're not much farther apart than England and France. So there was a lot of cross-pollination. And of course, if you know Latin and you're educated, I mean, Scotland to England, of course, but to the Netherlands, there really was an international Reform community.
That's exactly right. And many Englishmen and Scots were trained in Franeker when things were tough in their own country. On one hand, there's this close synergy because of their Protestants and they have a shared Reformed heritage. But then on the other hand, also remember in the 17th century, England and the Netherlands were at war four times.
Right.
So it's complex.
And then they took their king and queen.
Yeah, right. Was there a Dutch conquest of England is an open question, right? Yeah. There's a wonderful heritage into the colonies of an awareness of not only Maastricht, but of the Dutch Reformed in general. And so Maastricht would have been received in that context. There's also the realization that Edwards did like Maastricht. He didn't always agree with him. I think it was mostly for his method. Mm-hmm. That was unique. There's also a little bit of a point to be made that Edwards was trying to put together a book order and split shipping. So he was trying to get one of his friends to get Maastricht from Scotland. And he was going to go in with him for some other books. So the shipping
was this Erskine that he was talking to.
I think it was it Bellamy?
Oh, maybe. Yeah. Right. Yeah. He wrote the letter to Bellamy. Yeah.
Yeah. So anyway, but there is a wonderful reception. You know, if you would have asked in the American colonial context of the late 1600s, early 1700s, Cotton Mather still wants to talk about Americana Theopolis, mm-hmm. American City of God. He wants to talk about Reformatio on American soil. And so by the time you get to the 1730s, there's this shift in American colonial life towards more conversation about revival. But there is a moment in the 1680s to the 1720s that's been, I think, kind of neglected by Reformation studies, where American colonial, American colonists view themselves as continuing this mm-hmm. long arc of Reformatio, of the Reformation of the Church. And that's present in many of the writings that you can find in the 17th century. And so Maastricht fits in that context. You know, if you say Dutch Further Reformation and you've got people in the colony saying we are in this American context, right, on the borderlands of the world, precisely because we do think that Europe's going to fail and that the Lord is going to return. And this is a sheltering spot. That's the language of many people in the 17th century after. I mean, France has just repudiated Christianity in 1685 or Reformed Christianity. There's a flood of immigrants and tortures and all sorts of other depredations are going on under the French crown. To this day, French scholars refer to the rejection of Fontainebleau. At the Edict of Fontainebleau, they refer to it as a crime of state. Hmm. It's one of the first modern state-run persecutions, and French historians are aware of that. And so Reformed theology in the late 17th century is on the ropes in some ways because of the political aspects. The year of disaster for the Dutch was when the French almost took over their country. And it was a hostile king of France who was also heavily influenced and directed towards Roman Catholicism. So there's a deep sense of angst. And so the idea of that there's going to be a furthering of the Reformation, yes, American colonists would have been sensitive to that, and especially pastors. They're watching the news from Europe with a great amount of attention and care. And when warfare happens in the 17th century, it typically is conducted as well in the colonies. And that's the experience of the American life in Canada in the 17th century. So in that context, you have someone who's worried about, you know, our ultimate goal before the Lord. He's worried about faithful preaching. He's worried about hypocrisy in the church. And these are shared concerns in New England by the time you get to the 1720s and 30s.
Yeah, and they're very much, they think of themselves as Englishmen. Of course, they are, although there are Dutch Reformed who have settled in the middle colonies as well. And there's connections between all this. When I studied Witherspoon, I learned that for most of the 18th century in the Scottish universities, the theological works assigned to students were Johannes Amark and Benedict Pictet, or Pictet. Mm-hmm. And of course, Pictet is the nephew of Turretin and is distilling in a non-scholastic way Turretin's work. So Turretin, Pictet, Johannes Amark, and then until Hodge writes his systematic theology, Princeton uses Turretin. So there's all of these connections that even, you know, for us American Presbyterians, we are not far removed. We're right in the middle of, well, we're not quite the middle, but we're not that far on the periphery, colonial America, from these discussions. And Edwards in particular is, you know, one of the very few who does have a name back in Europe, that what he's doing is interesting to philosophers and theologians back in Europe. So it's significant that he would think of Maastricht so highly. Yes. I want to just give a couple of examples so that people know what we're talking about. So volume 2 begins with saving faith. Now, this is a question every Christian should want to know. Okay, what is saving faith? Especially as Protestants, we know that we are saved, we are justified by faith alone. So, well, what sort of faith is it? And a good answer is to give the threefold: knowledge, assent, fiducia, or trust. And Maastricht's not far removed from that, but he can talk about this for... let's see, he has an exegetical part from John 1. He has a dogmatic part, which is about 20 different dogmatic considerations, and then another 5 or 6 enlinctic, and then about 20 or 25 practical aspects of saving faith. Now, he put it in a unique place. So talk a little bit. Usually in the loci or the loci, it's in the Ordo Salutis, but he puts it here after the Prolegomena, before he gets to the doctrine of God. Why did he put it here? What's going on in his context that the question of saving faith is so important? And what's the gist of his answer to that question? What is it?
Well, I think the best way to start is his proximate audience. He's working with future pastors. And so the first thing that he does, if you take that point about that preface that was on preaching, then he moves into the standard prolegomena. You know, in the 16th century, there's a crisis of authority between starting much earlier than that, but in the 16th century, it culminates in the Protestant Reformation. And the Protestant dividing line with Roman Catholics is over Scripture as the only rule of faith, and not the Pope as the judge of controversies. And that's the hot point with Bellarmine in the late 1590s and into the 17th century. And so the standard loci there is, by the time you get to the 17th century, you start with Scripture. Someone like Melanchthon doesn't have he talks about Scripture in sort of his preface. His first proper loci is on God. By the time you get to the 17th century, the controversy has heated up so much over the authority of Scripture in the church that it occupies the first and primary spot leading into a theology, a systematic theology text. For Maastricht, also, there's a debate with some of the Cartesians who are impacting some of the Reformed. And so you have this phenomenon of Cartesian Reformed theologians.
He was a real expert in Cartesian philosophy, wasn't he?
He was. You're talking about his work. It's a multiple volume. It's a multiple part theology called The Gangrene of the Cartesian Innovations, which is primarily centered on the issue of doubt. The Cartesian method requires a radical commitment to doubt.
That's where you start.
And of course, for a Reformed pastor, faith is what we're after. So it's very important for Maastricht to go after the Cartesian influence, especially as it affects pastors and the way that they preach. And so it's not just he likes arguing with philosophers. It's because when we don't understand faith well, we will stumble our people and they will live in doubt. And that's Maastricht's concern. That's his concern with people who don't have a proper view of the distinctions about faith. And that's his concern when he deals with someone like Descartes, who's going to put people into a period of doubt. They don't truly know that they're saved unless they've gone through an extensive period of doubt. Maastricht's concerned that people will never come out of it. And so for him, we talk about preaching, we talk about Scripture, and then from there, it's necessary that the theologian be a Christian. Like, there are people that are saying, oh, you don't have to be a Christian in order to do theology correctly or rightly. And Maastricht is committed to that older reform point that no, there's a faith that the theologian must have that also is part of exegeting the Scriptures properly and well. So saving faith for him is crucial. One of the works I'm working on right now, I've got a full transcription of it done, and I'm almost halfway through the translation. I expect to be done with that this year too. Is Maastricht's 800-page book on saving faith. And so I've been living in that for the last 3 to 4 years.
So he really distilled that. It's about 50 pages in this. So he wrote this other one earlier.
Yes. It's one of his earlier works. It's from the 1670s. And it's an important point to realize that saving faith is, for him, it's not just a question. Saving faith can get mixed up with, is it only about the moment of justification, the first exercise of faith? And for Maastricht, saving faith is the way in which we participate in all the benefits of Christ. And therefore, for him, later in Volume 5, which we're heading through, he will talk about regeneration. He will talk about faith again. He will talk about the exercise of faith in justification, and he'll talk about how faith operates in adoption and in sanctification, and even as it leads towards just glorification. So this issue of appropriating all the benefits of Christ that have been given to us by Christ's life, death, and resurrection and session, they are appropriated by faith. But that faith functions in justification, and it looks a particular way. I mean, Maastricht would be right at home in the middle of a debate in the 1980s. You know, if you ask Maastricht whether or not Christ is your Savior and Lord, he has this really interesting answer that your first realization of who Christ is as your Savior. And then as you grow in sanctification, you should come to a greater understanding of what it is for him to be Lord. And as you learn of him as Lord, you will treasure him more as your Redeemer. You know, so there's this, it's a both and sort of answer, even though you might say in the experience of time, there's a growth process. You know, justification is when you realize this, not with knowledge, assent, and trust, you realize that what it means for Christ to be Savior. And one of the effects of faith, one of the effects of regeneration, one of the effects of the work of the Spirit, is that you do devote yourself to the Lord. He's got this wonderful phrase in Latin where he says, the Christian, whenever he's his posture towards Christ, because he's had saving faith, his posture toward the Lord is he is addicta et abdicata. That is, it's a nice alliteration in Latin, addicta et abdicata, which basically means devoted and surrendered.
Uh-huh. That's good.
That the posture of the Christian life, because of saving faith, is devoted and surrendered. And that's the whole of the Christian life. Even though you might experience it in the first moments of salvation, in the first moments and realization of justification by faith, as Christ is primarily and your Savior. And there is a response that comes out of that. So there's a beauty to it.
And it's so instructive. And this is where pastors, students who use a resource like this, you can go, and it's not that next Sunday from the pulpit, pastors, you should give them the full elephant of Maastricht or the full whale. Yeah, don't do that. But you just realize how careful they wanted to be. So they didn't want saving faith to be mere intellectual assent. So they discuss various kinds of faith, but they also were very careful. They didn't want faith to, they didn't want obedience to get smuggled into faith. They wanted to be careful that assurance was the goal, but you could wax and wane in your sense of assurance.
That's right.
But they didn't want faith to be bare, naked, never lead to obedience. So right. He says at one part, because several acts coincide in saving faith, knowledge, assent, consent, trust, and so forth, we must observe one particular act that is predominant. He says, the act, when present, salvation is present. When absent, salvation is absent. Thus, the act is called saving. What is it then? Real cliffhanger. He is bringing us good translation. The text answers receiving. So for him, that's not the only thing to say about saving faith. But he's right. Saying that's the sine qua non, to use the extent of my Latin, without which nothing, this receiving. And it's really rich that he starts by using that text in John 1 to those who did receive him. And he talks about right. What does it mean then to receive Christ? One other place, and I know our time is almost up, but if you know, I just assume you know everything about Maastricht off the top of your head because you translated it. But I was looking in this most recent volume, and I was curious to read, what does he say about the descent into hell? That line from the Apostles' Creed, and he does some history there, and he talks about how it wasn't there, but it is there. And this continues to be even a big discussion among Reformed theologians. Can you give us what does he say about the descent into hell? Are we right to still say this when we recite the Apostles' Creed, according to Maastricht?
You are right to say it.
Good, we do in our church.
There's you are right to say it, but it's also important to understand what you mean by it. I mean, right. The backdrop here. The backdrop here is he's arguing simultaneously against Lutherans and Socinians and also against Roman Catholics. Roman Catholics and Lutherans agree on the physical descent, at least in Maastricht's context.
Yeah, he's very clear. There's no localized descent.
Correct. And the other part here is he's dealing also against the Socinians, who want to deny that Christ's death was anything to do with original sin, any form of satisfaction or payment. And so their understanding of the death of Christ also impinges on that. You know, one of the things that to realize, as you mentioned about saving faith and these other things, you know, the Socinians deny that Christ is the God-man, and that they also insist that you must worship him. And mm-hmm. So one of the Reformed retorts here is, so human beings are required to worship another human being? That's your argument? You know, and the point to make is this issue of the God-man in his person and work. What has he done for us and for our salvation? That's where Maastricht lives in these 18 chapters. And he agrees with Calvin on the fact that of how you ponder through this issue of the descent. And Turretin as well, as I'm sure you know, Turretin signals that there's a variety of views among the Reformed.
Yeah.
And Maastricht knows that as well. And so one of the ways the art of doing polemics in a reform context is, how do you deal with the Sustinians without shooting friends? How do you, you know, if polemics is a machine gun, how do you avoid friendly fire, you know? And but yet at the same time, how do you make your point and correct it? And that's part of the art and the skill and the care that I think Maastricht's endeavoring to hit. You know, even though he differs with some people very strongly within his own communion, he still will frequently refer to them as beloved brethren. Mm-hmm. Right? They're dear to him. You know, and I would say the same thing too. I have been helped by many people who have written on a variety of topics in the Christian life, and I consider them allies. And yet I have differences at times. So, I mean, that's instructive. Maastricht's posture and tone is so helpful. And the point that to realize from Maastricht, he terminates the work, this volume 4 in chapter 18, on what's the whole package deal of redemption. And he terminates at that point after 17 prior chapters dealing with the person, the work, why a redemption is necessary, why the price of redemption has to be paid. I mean, he starts this volume with the discussion of the covenant of grace, Genesis 3:15. And then he's going to terminate on what is redemption itself. And so we're dealing with all those questions about the person and work. When you move through this, he is going to signal there's a variety of ways that people take things with respect to the creed.
And you point out there's a way, it just takes a lot of wisdom. It's not as simple as saying, you know, to really be Orthodox Reformed, you take no prisoners and you shoot everybody. On the other hand, it's not just love and sunshine and unicorns. You have to know who are your enemies. I mean, theologically speaking, who are your friends? Who are your near friends? And sometimes we can think that history only teaches us one lesson, or we think that to do it this way means I'm a heroic machin at this moment. Well, it could be. Yeah. And you could be fighting the theological liberals, or it could be that you were, you know, it could be that you went out and you were doing the peasants' revolt, and Luther's going to come and say, well, that's not what I meant you were supposed to be doing with this new theology. And so he will often, people sometimes tease me because I can be critical of third way-ism, because sometimes it can seem kind of lazy. And yet, to be fair, Maastricht is often saying, well, here's the middle way. Here's the clowns to the left of me, jokers to the right. Here I am stuck in the middle with you.
That's quite a connection.
Yeah. Well, whatever that, you know, Steelers wheels at that group. But there is an appropriate way to say, you put it well, he wants to bring together his allies and his friends wherever possible to say, yes, you got a point. We're not Socinians. We're not Catholics. He tries to be as friendly to Lutherans as he can, but there's some real differences there.
Yeah.
And yet where the Reformed have some various opinions, if he can find what they're going for that's right, he wants to bring them on board as allies. At least it seems to me.
I mean, so ponder this for a second. When Maastricht was a pastor, he actually operated in an area, today it's part of Denmark, but at one point in history, today I think it's part of Germany. It's right on the border lines, but he's preaching in a context where the Danish king's wife is Reformed, but the Danish king's Lutheran. And sometimes she would show up in his service, you know? So, I mean, you're dealing with an environment that is not so simple as right. Your denomination is over here, your denomination over here. The people who rule your country are intermarried.
Yeah. You better know what you're talking about and not be making enemies unnecessarily.
That's right. And so he tries to be respectful. I mean, the work has yet to be done, but Maastricht is primarily engaged with, first and foremost among the Lutherans, Johann Gerhard. And we now have both in translation. One of my, he was an older brother in the program at Calvin, but Benjamin Mays in his translation working with Gerhard. You know, when I was there at the seminary, he was working through his translation. He was already out and was working on that translation for Concordia. So, I mean, it's just, there's this wonderful conversation and dialogue to be had. And there's a way to do this to that's going to help bring people to a further and greater understanding of the love of Christ and what it means to respond in faith and in love and obedience. And on one hand, the Socinians were saying that your obedience is what is all your justification is. It's the evangelical obedience to Christ. And then on the other hand, you had Catholics who had a very strong sense of devotion and had a very strong sense of piety. And yet, you know, one of the classic distinctions between the Augustinians and the Reformed is the issue that Augustine puts justification after sanctification. And that matters. That's why for many Roman Catholics, for I would say all of them, love precedes faith. Mm-hmm. And so there's this really important point that for Maastricht, it's like we receive Christ. The first issue is not our response to him. The first issue is that we are receptors of all of the benefits that are found in Christ. And that the instrument, that fork that takes the food, as it were, is faith.
So let me ask you this last question, and thank you for staying on for past an hour. What, as you've done this work for years and years, and I know you have other projects, you're doing really exciting things, exciting in my book, you know, looking at archival work on Turretin and others. For Todd Rester, the Christian, what has been how has God used all of this laborious, tedious, seemingly endless translation work and historical work? What has he done to affect you as a Christian through all of this?
I would simply point out the gospel in the history of the church has not failed.
Good word.
And because of this work, in light of the scriptures, and that's the first fulcrum here, the first foundation, because of what the scriptures say and the way that Christians have understood it and have sought to be faithful inheritors of it, the Church of Jesus Christ, because of the promises of God in the gospel, and because of the work of the Spirit, the church will not fail. Because it's God's project. And so that the work will continue. And whether it's through persecution or whether it's through sunny days, you know, we are pilgrims and exiles. And we're going to have to live like it. You know, we're going to have to... Pilgrims and exiles don't expect to be in charge. And for the vast majority of the history of the church, Christians weren't. There were glimmers and moments. But for someone like Maastricht, who's living in his own context and feeling the weight and the pressures of invasions and people falling away and people converting to other religions, it's so vital that we put this question of the Christian faith in very cogent terms to the context in which we're in. That's not a capitulation. It's witness bearing. It's being faithful. So as a Christian, where this has been helpful in the broad point is the utter dependence upon God, the utter reliance on the scriptures, confidence in the work of preaching. You know, the primary role of a pastor is not to aim primarily at social change. The primary work of a pastor is to aim at spiritual change. And if the social change comes out of that, praise God. But the spiritual change, the work of faith in the heart of the people in front of him, that's the task. That's the glory.
Yeah, amen.
You know, so I think Maastricht helps us in that way. Don't be easily distracted by what's really at issue in your days.
That's right. And what makes these old paths still worth traversing is they deal so much with the eternal. And you said earlier, you know, his practical payoff is usually, you know, a practical matter of the heart.
If he had written,
here are five things we need to do to petition the local council, you know, there's a place for that, but that wouldn't be a work that would interest antiquarians and historians, perhaps, but it wouldn't still speak to heart and the human condition in the same way. So thank you for doing this labor of love. I encourage everyone to get one volume at a time if you don't have a book budget to get all of them. But thank you to RHB, Joel Beakey, the Dutch Translation Society, Michael Spangler, who's been helping you with this. Theoretical Practical Theology, 4 volumes are out now by Petrus van Maastricht, translated by Todd Rester. The other 3 are coming out. So thank you so much for talking about Maastricht. I hope you are on dozens of podcasts talking about Maastricht.
It is my pleasure, and it is a joy. As I've said in the past, it's, you know, the work of translation, it is the labor of an ant.
Yeah.
And if the Lord chooses to use it, that's his business. So we're thankful and grateful for the opportunity, but we do see treasures here. And if the people of God are strengthened by it, if they are refreshed by it, because it drives them back to Christ and it drives them back to the scriptures, that's what we want. And that's an appropriate spot for us to leave it there until next time.
Well said. Thank you, Todd. And thank you to all of our listeners. This has been Life in Books and Everything, a ministry of Clearly Reformed. You can get episodes like this and other resources at clearlyreformed.org. So until next time, glorify God, enjoy Him forever, and read a good book.